It's my pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. And we're going to look at 2 Peter. Specifically, we're going to look at an overview of this chapter. And normally, when we look at a book such as Peter, we may go verse by verse, and we may look at it over a series of lessons, over three or four lessons, and that would be appropriate. But I think there's also value in looking at God's Word in a chart from beginning, middle, to the end, so we can see a clear, concise picture. We can see an overall picture. And we're going to do that for a few moments this morning, and hopefully we'll come away with some practical application. And even, I would say, some of the things that we talk about today can truly be life-changing if we apply them. In fact, they're intended to be life-changing, as we'll discuss in a little bit. And we've broken the book down into four themes. I've taken these themes from Joe Norton's commentary, Contending from the Faith. So I like the way I broke it down, so we're just going to use that. So Peter's going to start out in the first chapter by telling them to make their call and election sure by growing in the seven graces, and by calling, that means an invitation, and by election, that means the acceptance. And Peter starts out by saying, you know, God's divine power has been given to all. God's divine nature has been given to all. His way of life, his love. And therefore, it's important that we take that to heart. And it should change us. And we should grow so we can capitalize on that gift that's been given to us. And grow in these certain attributes, characteristics that may be called the seven Christian graces. We've heard of many times. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, and love. And that should grow. We grow a little bit each day. And if we grow in these things, it'll make us not just active Christians, but effective Christians, be able to accomplish a lot of things. And the second point that Peter wants to convey to these Christians is the absolute reliability of the Word of God based on Peter's personal experience with Jesus. And it's going to be very important why he does this, because there's going to be some that question his authority and the authenticity of Christ, whether Christ was the Messiah. And Peter's going to say, hey, I know these things are true because I was an eyewitness to Christ in his life and how the prophets of the old were fulfilled by what Jesus did. And I saw some miracles that he did that could be done by no one else other than that was someone that was divine. And I was there on the mount when God bellowed from the heavens, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. So this gives him credibility as an author of divine concepts and truths. And it's kind of, I don't know, a little bit somber if you read the first chapter, because he says, I'm telling you this because I'm not going to be in this tabernacle much longer. In other words, I'm not long on this earth. I'm going to be dead soon, and I want to leave this with you. I'm not going to be around to teach you and to instruct you. And he was martyred sometime after he wrote this. And so whether he's getting old, and he knew his time has come, or could sense that martyrdom was coming from him at the time he penned these words, I'm not sure, but he knew his days on earth were numbered, and therefore he wanted to leave this message with these Christians. It's very important that they heard these words and work on these attributes, because they're going to need that strength, because they're going to have bad things happen to them. There's going to have false teachers, false prophets come into their midst, into the churches. And that brings us to a third point, the need to fight against false teachers. And these aren't just any kind of false teachers. They're very wicked. They're given to much sensuality, their covetousness, and the money. They're going to exploit the people for these for their monies. And Peter's going to give three examples from the Old Testament time where God destroyed the wicked. And Peter's going to say, hey, he did it to these folks. He could do it to the false teachers today. He'll do it to those who follow him. So you better make good decisions. You better do what's right. And then he's going to say, this brings to our fourth point, is going to give them the assurance of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Part of the message of the false prophets is going to be, well, there's going to be scoffers saying, hey, where is this coming of the king? Everything's been the same as it's been in the beginning. There's going to be no change. So you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well sin. Even your own fellow Christians, Paul, preached freedom in Christ. So once you sin, that grace may abound. You know, all is good. Would you rather be persecuted for your Christianity, or would you rather enjoy life now because it's all the same thing? But Peter could explain to them, yeah, there's a reason for this. God is not slack counting these things. He does not count time the way we count time. But God is patient. He does not want any to die. And he doesn't want any to be lost in sin. So that's why you haven't seen Christ come back yet. But be assured that Christ will come back again. And then he will avenge his people. And the wicked will be persecuted. And so you better be ready. So that is our lesson for us this morning. I want to give us an overview, because right now we're kind of an introduction, because we're going to be going over an entire book in just a few, you know, handful of minutes. So I want us to understand the theme. This is what we're going to be looking at today, and discussing some practical application for us. And so let's just go ahead and start by reading a few verses, starting in Peter's second chapter, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Let's read the first 15 verses. We're not going to read every verse of the entire book of 2 Peter. We're going to read a few select verses for us. So, 1. Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as the divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by whom we have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed to me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, Peter starts out by first referring himself to a servant or bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I think that's nice that he starts out in a very humble manner, because I think that's how he sees himself. He's a messenger of God. He's there to help the Christians, to serve the Christians, to give them encouragement, to give them hope, but also give them instructions that they need for life and unto godliness. And so, therefore, he is like a servant. He's just a humble servant. But he's also an apostle. And that's a very lofty goal or title on one hand, because it means that's someone that was a firsthand witness to Christ. That means someone that Christ entrusted so much that he allowed him to come into his fold and become part of him. And so that's a very positive thing. And it's important that Peter establishes that he was an apostle, because that means he was an eyewitness to the life of Christ. In fact, not only was Peter an apostle, but he was part of
our Lord's inner circle, one of only three, also James and John. And so, therefore, Peter saw some things that the other apostles didn't see. And Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed and God bellowed from the heavens, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," and established his credibility as the Messiah. And it was Peter that raced ahead of the other apostle and ran into the empty tomb and verified that the tomb, Christ's tomb, after his Christ rose from the dead, was indeed empty. And Peter was there when our Lord ascended into heaven. So Peter's going to make reference to his familiarity with the life of Christ later in chapter 1. But Peter opens his epistle by reminding these Christians that through Jesus, God has invited them to be a participant of his divine nature. That is, to share in God's life and love. And this is amazing. This is an amazing blessing, amazing opportunity. But subsequently, it requires personal growth on their part. And today it requires, likewise, personal growth on our part. To grow a little bit each day, specifically to grow in these seven Christian characteristics or these traits that we see on the board there. And, you know, it's just what Peter's trying to convey is just grow a little bit, bit by bit, but it's a constant, conscious effort to grow. And first he says, well, you got to grow in faith. Obviously, you have to believe, but we know what faith is, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's how we establish faith. But how do we grow our faith? Well, we know how to grow our faith. Our brother David explained that to us last Wednesday, right, when he was counseling his friend that said he was having a lacking faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we grow in our faith by reading God's word. We grow in our faith by coming to worship services and hearing a portion of God's word taught, listen to podcasts on our way to work, and so on. But we spend time in God's word. We spend time in God's word, and our faith will grow. And to our faith, we add virtue. Virtue is moral goodness, moral excellence. We do good things when no one is looking. And I think with that, virtue is implied a need for strength and courage and integrity. To virtue, we add knowledge. Of course, Peter's talking about biblical knowledge. Now, how do we obtain that? Well, I think it starts with a sense of inquiry, a curiosity, and a need to know, you know, just a sense of need to know spiritual matters and spiritual truths, doctrines. You know, with knowledge, we're better able to understand and discern right from wrong, good from evil, good doctrine from bad doctrine, true teachers from false teachers. And we spend that in God's word. And that's a little bit different than reading for faith to add to our faith. You know, we may do general reading to add to our faith, but when we try to add knowledge, we're looking maybe at a particular topic. So we're studying it, looking at various scriptures and so on, concordances, so we can see all the verses on that topic, and we're delving in to understand a specific doctrine or spiritual concept. And again, it's going to be important that these Christians know that in order to combat these false teachers. And we're told in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So how are we going to know what the will of the Lord is if we're not familiar with his scriptures? And now to knowledge, we're to add self-control or temperance. I like the way Thayer defines it. Thayer defines this as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passion, especially sensual appetites. To self-control, we're to add perseverance. In other words, endurance. Endurance. And this is going to be important for these Christians. I like the way Thayer describes this word endurance. He says, "The characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and suffering." He has his blinders on, he's committed, he's focused, he has his faith, He's a good person. He has biblical knowledge. He knows what he needs to do. He's decided ahead of time what he's going to do, what he's in the situation, and he's just on one track. Next, he says that they need to add perseverance, and again, very similar to self-control and temperance. And then Peter says that they are to add godliness. Now, how are to be like God? Well, Thayer describes this word as piety towards God. And from this context here, we see that it means to live our lives according to the standards that God set up. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, that we never fall, we never sin, but live according to the standards that God set up. And if we fall off track, then we repent and get back on track. The next attribute on Peter's list is brotherly kindness. This is the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. Because of our relationship with Jesus, we have a relationship with one another. We refer to ourselves as brothers and sisters because we are all part of the family of God. And the attribute that encompasses and crowns all of this, of course, is love. Charity, that is, you know, affection, benevolence towards our fellow man. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 3, we're told that the greatest gift we could have is love. Since God is love, since God is love, we are to share in God's own love. And I think Peter is letting these Christians know that if they develop these seven Christian graces, then they will not be lazy, nor will they be unfruitful in their Christian work. And these Christians could not afford to be unfruitful in their work. They need to be prepared. They need to have keen spiritual insight, as it were, because there was a threat brewing. And then Peter goes on to kind of explain the purpose of him writing that epistle. He tells them it's a goal to act as a memorial of his teaching that can be passed on to future generations, because he's not going to be around forever. He's not going to be around much longer to tell Christians directly. So before he dies, he wants to address these matters. He wants to address the objections and accusations that these false teachers are making against him. And he wants to establish the credibility of the scriptures, and he wants to give them practical way to how to combat this. So the first thing that he wants to address in this epistle is that he and the apostles lied about Jesus being risen from the dead, Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being King of the world, Jesus is going to come again. And these skeptics claim that Peter's teaching is just nothing more than fabricated fantasies, but Peter knows differently. And this brings us to our second theme, the absolute reliability of the Word of God based on his personal experiences with Jesus. Peter knows that the Old Testament prophecies are true. He knows this because, as we said, he was a first-hand witness. He saw the miracles being performed that no one could perform unless they were divine nature, divine origin. And he saw the Old Testament prophecies that foretold all the things about Christ, and you can read about them in the book of Isaiah and other places. And Jesus fulfilled those. And Peter witnessed that. And Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, when God spoke and Jesus shone, like, you know, his face was like lightning, and Peter witnessed all that. Matthew captured the event in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. They heard God bellow from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." They saw Jesus exalted as King. And his resurrection means that Jesus is alive as King, and he will return. And Peter tells them, as we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And this prophecy, Peter explains, is of no private interpretation. Peter's going to combat those who have their own private interpretation. But Peter's words have not been made up by any one person. It's from a divine origin. It's from a Holy Spirit. And this brings us to our third theme, our third point this morning, the need to fight against false teachers. And this is how he starts the second chapter. He reminds them that there was false teachers, false prophets during the days of the Israelites in the Old Testament times. And there's going to spring up false prophets, false teachers amongst you. And not only that, they're going to lead many to destruction. They're going to lead many away. But the inevitable end for these false teachers is judgment and destruction. And it's Peter's intent here to warn the Christians against apostasy. In other words, warn them against falling away. Warn them against leaving the truth. And he vividly describes these false teachers as covetousness, manipulative, sensual, self-willed, and morally corrupt men. And we're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses. But there were also false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So there's false prophets then, there'll be false prophets in their day. And Jesus gave a similar warning about false teachers and false prophets. He devoted almost an entire chapter to this in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Peter's confirming that. They're saying, hey, that time is now. They're among us. Paul instructed the Romans to mark and avoid those who caused division and offensive, contrary to sound doctrine. Now, there are many, many scriptures that not only warn against false teachers, but put the responsibilities on us, to discern the truth and a lie and the false teachers and to mark and avoid them. And so we are without excuse. It's up to us to avoid them. Now, the dangers of false teachers is they often do not bring everything in at once. They do it with subtlety, slowly. Peter explains that they do it craftily, secretly. It's done a little bit of a time. The bad doctrine is taught alongside the good. Meanwhile, privately, they teach their false doctrine. At first, to the unknowing or to the naive, to those who are young in faith, and then they build up their momentum. And some of the false teachers in Peter's day went so far to deny that the Lord existed or that he was the Son of God. But they're going to bring on themselves destruction for doing this. And unfortunately, as we said, they'll take others with them. Motivated by money, they'll deceive Christians with smooth and fancy speech. And we see this today, don't we? Well, all we have to do is turn on the television and watch these televangelists for a few minutes, and you'll see what they're all about. Smooth talk, always asking for money. But all awaits these false teachers is destruction. To give proof of this, Peter gives three examples. First, he talks about the angels that were in heaven, but they sinned and God cast them down to hell. Next, he talks about in the days of Noah, the world became wicked and God repented that he had created the world. So he destroyed the world by water, saving only Noah and his family. And then the third example, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was so disgusted with the sinful, immoral behavior of the people from Sodom and Gomorrah that he destroyed the entire town. Lot negotiated with God to see how many, if he would not destroy the world, that city, if you could find X number, then Y number, you know, smaller, smaller number. Finally, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, saving only Lot and his family, and he delivered Noah, and he delivered Lot out of the destruction. So what Peter's saying is God's going to destroy the wicked, and he's going to save and deliver the righteous. And he did it before. He's going to do it for these same teachers. Those are they're arrogant. They rail against, speak evil thing about heavenly things and dignitaries. These false teachers are like wild beasts that are be caught and destroyed because they speak evil of things they don't understand. To make matters worse, they carouse in broad daylight. They have no shame, no regard for decency. These false prophets like the money, sensual lifestyle, and so on. To put their evil ways in perspective, Peter compares them to the prophet Balaam, who loved the ways of unrighteousness. And this story is told in Numbers, the 22nd chapter. Is Balaam, by all accounts, was a decent, you know, prophet of God. He's called the prophet after prophet. I think someone had that lesson title here. Balaam was approached by Balak to say, hey, there's people surrounding my land. Go get rid of them. And Balaam approached God, and God said, hey, these are my people. Don't have anything to do with them. But Balak tried to persuade Balaam with money. And Balaam wanted the money, but he wanted to serve God. He wanted both. And he went on his way to meet up with the people of Israel. And he was riding on his donkey, and the donkey saw the angel of God with the sword. The donkey stopped. Balaam beat the donkey. Finally, the donkey had to speak and say, hey, I'm trying to help you out here. Why are you beating me? And Peter explains, even a dumb donkey had to tell Balaam, this greedy prophet, to heed the word of God. And so Balaam was just motivated by greed. And these prophets today are very similar, just motivated by greed. Peter says in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says of Balaam, he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So again, the point that Peter's making is that the false teachers and prophets of his day had given in to the same temptation, greed, as had Balaam. Peter said that these teachers are like wells without water or clouds that are caught up in a wind. They're just nothing. He has harsh words for them in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh to the lewdness of one who has actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And that's the irony there. They said, hey, we're free. We're free in Christ. We're free from the effects of sin because of grace. But instead of them being free, they were in effect slave to their vices. It's kind of ironic there. They can't see that, though. But you know, Paul did say that we have liberation in Christ, but that's not the kind of liberation Paul was talking about. Paul did say in Romans the 5th chapter, verse 20, moreover, as the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace abounded much more. So you can see how someone might take that out of context. It's verses like this and other verses that some people will take completely out of context to justify immoral lifestyle and behavior. But what Paul also wrote in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? So these teachers that Paul's referring to mistakenly think that they are free to live as they please. But Peter makes it clear that they are slaves to their own vices. In fact, they that are Christians, it makes it even more tragic because they once knew Jesus, knew the truth, but now they abandon that. It makes it even more accountable, and Peter explains that to them. They have been pitiful examples of the ancient proverb of a dog returning to his own sickness and a pig that was once washed returning to the mud. And then we come to our fourth point this morning, the assurance of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter addresses the reasoning, the teacher's denial of the final day of reckoning here in chapter 3. We're going to read 7 verses here. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So here we see he was writing to the same people who wrote in the first epistle, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. These teachers say that the generations of God's people keep coming and passing away, and there's no change, there's no different. Where's the promise of Jesus' return? Peter responds by letting them know how short-sighted they are. Look around, he says, this remarkable universe that you see was created by God's word. And God brought order out of chaos, and he can do so again. Yeah, there's a question, why is God taking so long? Well, because God does not anyone to perish. He's patient. Not that he's a false God, he's patient God. And the long expanses of time which God works in does not fit in to the human's concept of time. Day of the Lord is 1,000 days. 1,000 days is to a day. You know, there's no comparison to human. Each generation is offered the chance to recognize its own shortcomings, to humble itself, and repent before God. But there will eventually be a day of a reckoning. When that specific day comes, no one knows. Peter says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, be unexpectedly. There's not going to be an advertisement in the paper the day ahead of time. All physical things will be destroyed. The earth will melt away. And Peter concludes his epistles by telling them to be ready. And therefore now with this, if we go back and look at the urgency that Peter has in telling them these things, to develop these Christian graces, because in the first epistle he tells them, you're going to be persecuted by those without. Now you're going to have false teachers within the church, and they're going to tell you all these things. They're going to tell you the apostles are not true, Jesus is not true, you can do all this simple lifestyle, and you're going to be saved, and so therefore you better have faith. You better be a good person. You better be virtuous. You better have good biblical knowledge. You better be able to discern right from evil. You need to have self-control, because there are going to be people tell you, hey, you can sin and it's no big deal, but you know better. And you better have perseverance, because you're going to have to endure a lot of hard things. Persecution, it's like insult and injury is false teachers within the church. That's so hard. And you need to be like God, you need to have godliness, do the things that God tells you to do, and you need to have brotherly kindness, and you need to have love, and you need to grow in all these things. And you know, it may seem overwhelming to grow in all these things, but I think, you know, first do the easy things, and then you can develop the more difficult things. Maybe you don't have the knowledge to be able to explain the book of Romans like a commentary does, a biblical student that's been studying for years and years and years, but do the easy things first. You know, look at brotherly kindness. Now, friends, we don't need a big, thick Greek layer, a Greek layer lexicon to know what brotherly kindness is. We know what brotherly kindness is, at least I do. I know when I'm being kind, I know when I'm being difficult, I know when I'm grilling someone a little bit more than I should, I know when I'm being passive aggressive, I know when I'm being stubborn. And I know when I'm being kind. And I suspect you do too. And you can always be kind. If nothing else, you can be kind. And you can be loving. And if you want love, then you give love. That's how you get love. It's by giving love. And even if you don't get it in return to person A, give it to person B, and you'll get it. Eventually, you give more back than you receive. And you can always read God's word. So
Pick out the little things, the easy things, and grow in those, and you can work for the more difficult things. There's all sorts of opportunities to grow in God's knowledge. We have all sorts of meetings around where a lot of very educated preachers come in and talk great things. Self-control, you can stop giving up the bad habits little by little. You start by being a good person when no one's around. Develop the things that you can easily develop, and you can work on the more difficult things. But the point is, you work day by day. You know, it's surprising that people can take, they'll write books of the world of these. They have similar concepts and they make a lot of money on them. There's this book, if you're in the management, it's called The Compound Effect. And it talks several things. One of the things it talks about is that if you were to like read 30 minutes a day on any topic, within 5 years you're going to be a practicing expert. Think of any topic. In our case, it might be spiritual, it might be medical, heart surgery, management, whatever. The country, the continent of Africa. If you're me, just read 30 minutes a day, every day. And in 5 years, you're going to know a lot about that topic. The point is that you grow a little bit each day. You don't take it on all at once, but it's consistent progress, consistent application. And Peter's coming up with a similar, he's trying to teach a similar concept here. Just grow a little bit each day, just keep at it. Have that perseverance to keep at it.
And you'll be better equipped to take on the persecution and the false prophets, and you'll be ready when Christ comes as a thief in the night, because Christ is going to come again, so you better be ready when he does. And with that, we need to ask ourselves, are we a Christian? If not, how do we become a Christian? Well, it starts with faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to repent of our sins, we're told in Luke 13, chapter verse 3. And to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, we heard that in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10. And to be buried in baptism, to be buried in a watery grave of baptism, to rise and walk anew, and to be faithful unto death, as we're told in Romans, the 2nd chapter, verse 10. These are steps that bring us into Christ, into God's kingdom. If you've sinned and you'd like to have prayers of the church, or if you have a spiritual need at this point, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.